Our text this morning for this sermon comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. These are the words of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the encouragement of the Apostle John, that we may continue steadfastly in our prayers to you because you hear us. We ask, Father, that you would hear us now and that you would help us by the gift of your Spirit to trust and believe your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I know last week I said there would be one more sermon in this epistle, but I just can't help it. I tried doing the rest of this verses 13 to 21 in one sermon, but it just got too big. And when you start talking about the sins that lead to death and the sins that don't and the prayers that save people, it just gets, there's more explanation and I didn't want to get too far afield. So this is part two. Next week will be part three. And then we will move on to John's second letter. But John has been encouraging the church throughout this letter to hang on to Jesus. That is his goal, to not leave him. Don't walk away. And throughout John's letter, part of his rationale is because there's nowhere else to go. Jesus has come, and that has literally changed the world. And there's nowhere else for these people to go. Don't believe the Judaizers. Don't believe the Antichrist, those who are against the Messiah. Don't go back to the temple. Don't do that. There's nowhere else for you. You can't go back to the sacrifices at the temple anyway, because as John says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Right? So you want your sins covered? You want your sins forgiven? You stick with Jesus, because there are no more sacrifices for sin. He did it. It is done. You can't go back to the Levitical priesthood for intercession, because John says Jesus is the one who intercedes for us before the Father. You can't go back. If you stick with Jesus, you've not only overcome the world, remember that hostile, organized rebellion against God, but you've also overcome the evil one, the devil. Because Jesus came, he says, to destroy the devil's works. You have to stick with Jesus, then he argues, if you want the love of God and the life of God. Right? There's nowhere else you can go. Don't leave him. Jesus is everything, and with him it is all yours too. Stick with Jesus, John says, and you will never be put to shame. In fact, you can't be put to shame because his life is your life. In the closing section of his letter, John is encouraging the church to be confident in prayer. Earlier in chapter 3, John wrote about prayer, and this is what he says. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." So again, he brings that back here at the end of the chapter as well. "And reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And now John is returning to that theme of prayer. I mean, we have God's love, we have God's life. And he says, now be confident to pray. These things are ours, remember, by trusting the Son. The Son who is testified in the Apostles' word, and the Son who is testified in your baptism, and at this table of bread and wine. You believe that Son, the Son who is testified and proven in the Apostles' word, the Son who came by water and blood, you believe that Son, then pray. Sticking with Jesus means that the Father will hear you. This is what John says in verses 14 and 15 of our passage this morning. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him." You know, John, along with, of course, other New Testament witnesses, agree that if we ask anything according to God's will, we can be assured that he hears us. But the question is, what is John talking about? What does John mean by saying that if we pray according to his will? What is John talking about? Does John mean that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers if we pray according to his will? Does he mean by that, that if our prayers, what we say here on earth, aligns with his secret providence? Is that what John means? That divine, unknowable, invisible, eternal decree. If you pray in accord with God's eternal decrees, then you know that your prayers will be heard. It's kind of strange, right? Then what's the point in praying them? If you go back last year and you remember when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, we don't need to see or to know God's eternal decrees. Those belong to God, and they're outside of our grasp of knowledge. We know that God has planned the end from the beginning. Everything is eternally his. And suggesting then that the only prayers that God hears and acts on are the ones that line up with his secret decree is not what John is talking about. Right? We're not allowed up into the air traffic control tower of the cosmos. God alone is there. We don't pray and line up with God's eternal decrees so that we pray to God that he would do what he's already going to do. That's not what John is talking about. Rather, John is telling us to pray according to God's will revealed to us in his word. This is what John means. If we pray in accord with God's promises and with his commandments in his word, we can have confidence that he will hear us. And so imagine, you know, you tell your kids, you know, they have chores around the house, and sometimes they're afraid to ask dad for help, right? Because dad's busy changing the oil, or dad's doing this, or dad's doing that. And they're afraid to ask. But if you tell your kids on their chores and you say, "I want you to chop that pile of wood, and if you need help, come ask me." Right? Now there's revealed will. "I have set about this task to chop wood according to my father's commandments, and he's promised me that if I need help, I can ask him." Right? And when the child comes to you and asks for help, you don't begrudge that. You told them, "You can ask me for my help." It has been revealed to them. If we remind God of what he promises, if we ask God to help us obey what he commands, John says, he will hear you. Right? That is a wonderful promise. God has given hundreds of commands and hundreds of promises that we can pray back to God. And as we do this, right, so this is the promise. If you pray according to God's revealed will, you can have confidence that he will hear you. That means that we must know what his word says. Right? So as you grow and as you pray more and more, as you read his word, you begin to know God better and better. And as you begin to know God better and better, you will understand how to pray more and more. If we know his word, we know God. You know, the analogy is sort of like a married couple. You know, when you first get married, you're always stepping on each other's toes. You know, why'd you put the toilet paper roll on that way? Right? How come you squeeze from the middle of the tube of toothpaste instead of from the end? You know, didn't your parents raise you right? You know, all these little things of stepping on each other's toes and getting in each other's way. But then decades go by and you'll start saying something and she'll finish it for you. Right? Because as you get to know one another and as your love for each other grows and grows, not only do you understand your husband's vocabulary, wives, but your husbands can finish your sentences for you. It goes, as you grow and mature with one another through all of the obstacles of life, keeping your vows and faith and love to each other, you become more and more intimate. And the same is true as you learn to pray according to God's word. Peter Lightheart, in his commentary, writes it this way. He says, as we know the scriptures, we become intimately more familiar with God, his ways, his habits, his characteristic reactions. We can pray then according to his will, finishing his sentences for him, right, as a wife would for her husband. And it doesn't come from looking over God's shoulder, right, trying to peer into his secret providences of the world, but rather from diligent study of his scriptures, faithful participation in his worship and the sacraments, which are the usual means by which God reveals himself and his will to us. So faithful worship, faithful attendance to the testimony of God in the sacraments and of his word, and you will grow in your knowledge of him. You'll know how he acts in this world. And as we know God better, we learn how to pray. And as we learn how to pray, we know what his will is. Now this of course occurs through time. You know, you ask your kids to pray and they're like, Father in heaven, give me $1 million, you know. And it's cute and it's silly and it's fun. But as they grow and as they mature, they learn how to pray to the Father. Because they learn that his ways and movements in the world. And the same is true as we grow in life experiences. God brings us through them all. And so here's a way you can look at all your troubles. And not just troubles, but also the good things. God gives us these new experiences in our lives so that we might better know him and how to pray to him. Right, so on the ride home today, when you get a flat tire, right, it's from the Lord, so that you might know him better and learn how to pray. Right? Or when you find out that you're pregnant again, and you're just over the moon about it, and you've been praying for it for almost a decade, you learn how to say thank you and to pray to him. Right? These new experiences, you guys all remember, some of you, when you were a young Christian man or a young Christian woman, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, and you know, you worked hard, right? You wake up and you get to your job on time and you go to worship every Sunday and you read your Bible every day. You love your parents. You're doing good to your friends. You serve and so on. You think to yourself, I'm doing it, right? I'm holy. I'm sanctified. I think I can be married. I'm a real catch, you know? Who wouldn't want to be married to me? I'm sure even that I could help my spouse grow in their holiness because I have extra to spare. And then you get married and you realize how selfish of a turd you are. And then the command, you submit to your husband in all things. And you know, you're in premarital counseling and you're like, yeah, that I could do that. And then you live with him and you realize how hard it is to kill your presumed sanctified will. Or the other way around, to love husbands, to love your bride as Christ loves the church. Every young man, like growing up and hearing the stories of scripture and hearing the stories we all know and love, man, I'd love the opportunity to nobly lay down my life for those I love, you know. Oh, it'd be so great. And then you get married and you realize how hard that actually is to do every day of your life. The demands of God's commands to love your wife as Christ loves the church. You romanticize it at first and you think, I'm holy enough, I'm sanctified enough, I know I can do this, I'm bearing the fruits of the Spirit everywhere in my life. Ask anybody. And then you get married. And you start to pray, God, you command me to do these things and I need your help. Right? This is a lot different than I thought it would be. You promised your spirit to give me peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control. And I can't do them with her standing right there. I need your help. Right? You learn how to pray. I want all those fruits of your salvation, Father. And everything gets into a liturgy, right? You're married and you start working out the kinks. The sandpaper gets a little smoother. It's not as rough as it used to be. You get into a track of living that gets comfortable with your spouse and you think, we're doing it. Right? We're a model example of a sanctified couple exhibiting Christ and his church to the world. Everyone look at us. And then you have your first kid. Right? And then you realize and you begin to pray, Father, your word says not to provoke my children to wrath, and he's only 6 weeks old and I'm about to lose it. I thought I was patient. And you continue to pray to God again. And you learn. And you learn from all of these experiences how to go to your Father in heaven because you know what he expects from you. Right? And it's all lifelong. We learn how to pray to our Father. When we turn to God's promises and to his commands, when we turn them into our petitions, as we mature through life, we can be assured, John says, that he hears us. And this applies to everyone. This applies to every Christian. John says something quite striking in verse 15. And again, the ESV does a fine job giving us the text. But the plain, straightforward, you know, wooden, if an engineer was to translate it, this is what John says. This is our confidence, right? If we know that he hears, we know that we have. It's as simple as that. John just says it that plainly. If we know that he hears, we know that we have. That's what John says. God hearing us and our having God's ear go hand in hand. Right? When God hears us, John says, he gives. Now, what John's getting at is that God does not take his time and say, you know, we pray to God the Father and we ask him for something. God doesn't say, okay, I'll put your request in the queue and I'll get to it in time. You know, I've got all these other requests. How would you like it if you had an answer to 3 billion people, you know? Or he doesn't look around and ponder the best option of the potential outcomes to answering your prayers one way or the other. We don't pray to God the Father, and then God's on his throne saying, is A, B, or C better for them? Well, I'll let you know which one's right later. God doesn't say, let me get back to you. Now, certainly, it may take time for his answer to manifest and to be realized in our lives. But John says, when we pray, he hears us, and we have. Right? We have an answer. If we pray in confidence, according to his will, he hears us, and we have. For example, you pray for healing. John says, he hears you, and you have an answer. Right? As soon as you pray, the answer is yours. The answer is given. There's no dithering on God's part. He doesn't waffle around on these things. However, we know that it may take time for that yes of God or that no of God to show up in our lives. An analogy that helps illustrate this is, you know, the child in a home asking for a specific Christmas present from his parents in September. Right? He has this bright idea. I want this, or, you know, your daughter wants a sewing machine. I found the right one. I know which one I want. And it's September. And that same day, the parents buy the gift. They ask, same day, you go on your Amazon cart and click order, right? It's done. And then the child has to wait all through September and October and November and most of December. And the whole time that child is focused on the present. You remember the present I asked for, right? Right? You haven't forgotten, right? October rolls by. You guys remember that present? Remember? And the parents go, yeah, we haven't forgotten, right? And all the while, the parents have already said yes to that request. They've already got the gift. And all the child has to do is wait. And then on Christmas morning, the child comes out in his or her PJs, and there's a pile of wrapped gifts. But they don't care. They're hunting for that specific one. Now remember that God is our Father, and he is a good Father. He is a better Father than any of us dads in this room. And we as Christians, as sons of the Father, we should pray like that kid, right? We should pray like that kid looking for his expected gift on Christmas. Our Father, John says, has heard our requests, and he's given us his answer. And in the days ahead, we should expect that answer to our prayers to be waiting for us. If we know he hears, then we equally know that we have. This is the kind of Father that we have. But what do we do usually when we pray to God? Well, we doubt. We looked at this at Bible study the other night in Acts chapter 12. You guys remember the story. James is killed by Herod, and Peter's head is next on the chopping block. Peter is in prison during the days of unleavened bread, the time of Passover, and Herod has put Peter's execution on the schedule to please the Jews. And the church gathers to pray fervently for Peter's life and for release. You know the story. The angel pops up in the prison, kicks him in the side, unlocks his shackles in the doors of the prison, and leads him out into the street to the house church where they're praying for him. God said yes. Right? The church has prayed fervently for the life and the rescue of Peter. God has given them their answer, and it's a yes, and he sets him free. The servant girl Rhoda comes to see who's knocking at the door, probably hoping it's not more Edomite soldiers looking for Christian leaders. And lo, it's Peter at the gate. And in her excitement, she forgets to unlock the doors and let him in and runs back in the back room where they're praying together. And she says, "Peter's here." And everyone who is fervently praying for that very exact thing to happen, they all say, "You're out of your mind. No way." They prayed, God heard, they have. God said yes to their prayers, and he answered them by sending that angel and getting Peter out of prison and bringing him straight away to the very same group of people who are asking God to do that very thing. And they say, "Rhoda, you're crazy." That's what we all do, isn't it? We pray for healing with somebody with cancer, and in the back of our minds we go, this one's going to get them. Right? I don't know. There's a lot of cancer going on in there. That's us. No way. But we pray to God, like these people in Acts 12, right? In the house church with their leader in prison. We pray to God because we know what we should be saying. But sort of, kind of, we're not really sure if he could do it. Lord, grow our church. Lord, give us another child. Lord, take their cancer away. Lord, heal. Lord, restore. Lord, change our nation. And when God says yes, we go, "Oh, wow, I didn't expect that." Right? That's how we pray. Now, what does that say about us and how we think our Father deals with his children when we are too often puzzled by his yeses? Right? When God's yes to us puzzles us, there's something wrong with how we view our Father in heaven. Rather, we ought to be like the child on Christmas, wondering, where's that present I asked for? That should be our puzzlement. Someone did a study. So somebody, there's this Canadian guy. He read through the Bible 27 times. And he kept track every time he read through the Bible of every time that somebody prayed and in the Bible had that answer as a yes. Recorded as a yes. Of course, people pray in the Bible and we don't know what happened. It could be a yes, it could be a no. We're just not sure. But every time that somebody prays in the Bible and it shows up in the text that God answered positively yes, his conclusion at the end of his reading was that 70% of prayers in the Bible have a positive answer. That's just recorded answers. That's not those who are prayed and we don't know what happened to them. 70% of recorded answers in the Bible to prayer are yes. And we're dumbfounded when God says it. Rather, we should be asking the question, why did he say no? Right? We're baffled by his yeses when we should be baffled by his no's. Certainly, we all know that we do not always get what we ask for, nor do we get what we expect. And we need to understand why this is. Right? If God tells us no, it's not because he's miserly It's not because he wants to withhold something good from us. It's because he knows as our Father what is better for us than we do. You know, if your 3-year-old son asks you for a Bowie knife for Christmas, a wise father says no. Right? Your 3-year-old wanted that knife for Christmas, and there's nothing wrong with wanting a Bowie knife. Good impulse, kid. But instead, for Christmas, he gets a new snowsuit. And the father says, son, I know what you wanted, but I also know what you needed. Right? That's how our Father in heaven is. That's what happens when our prayers are answered. When he says no. And when God says no, what should we do? Well, first, give thanks. Right? It's a misnomer to say that our prayers go unanswered. Christians cannot and we should never say that. There is not a single prayer from his children that goes unanswered. To every prayer, there's a possibility of 2 answers. But no prayer ever goes unanswered. God might just say no. And that's an answer. And if he says no, it's because he knows what is better for you than you do. And as his children, we need to say thank you. Second, we have to wrestle with what's actually going on when he says no. Because we pray in accord with his revealed will, and the answer we get is not what we expect. The promise, for example, is that by Jesus' stripes we are healed. He came to heal our sicknesses and all of our diseases. But we all know that when we pray for healing, sometimes God says no. How should we think about that? Going back to Ecclesiastes, you might remember that God is indeed sovereign, and we cannot manipulate him or twist his arm. Again, I keep using the analogy of a household, but it makes sense. I hope this does too. Think about children to a father in the home, the father or mother, as it may be. We know what's best for our kids. But however, it is a delight for us as parents to bless our children, isn't it? Right? We love to give them good things, don't we? You know, personally, it's hard for me to keep presents over a long period of time. Yeah. We just want to get them and then hand them. I don't even want to wrap them. I just want to right away give them to the kids because I want to see my kids enjoy them. It's like the best thing ever is to give good things to your kids. I'm sure all of you have some of that same inclination. We all have that smart kid, smart Alec, who says, oh, Dad, you love to bless us and give us good things, huh? And you're, where's this going? And you say, yes, of course, because I love you. And then your child, smart child, says, don't you know that ice cream is good? I'd like to eat it every day. However, a good father or a mother would say, no. Right? We love to give good things. We love to bless them. We all think ice cream is great, but we know what's better for them. Now, I'm not equating, you know, asking for healing from cancer or anything like that is equal to asking for ice cream. I'm just pointing out the analogy, okay? We cannot twist God's arm into giving us something that in itself is a good thing, but in his will for our lives has something better for us. We cannot manipulate him. And then, of course, the question comes up. Well, okay, Pastor Jonah, does our prayer even do anything then? And I've heard, and you've probably heard, people say, Calvinists like us say, well, of course prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. And that's true enough in one way. Prayer does change us, as I mentioned earlier. As we pray and learn, as we learn more of God's commands and promises for our lives, and as we go through experiences and circumstances where we need to utilize those prayers and command, those promises and commands, we do indeed change. But if that's all that prayer does, the Bible is telling lies about prayers. If that's all that prayer does is change us, then the Bible is telling lies about prayers. Elijah, a man after our own nature, James says, prayed to God that he would not let it rain for 3.5 years. And God said yes. Right? Amos, when God declares that he was going to judge the nation of Israel in 7 drastic ways, says, Lord, you're not really going to give us a famine, are you? And God says, okay, fine, I won't. Right? If prayer only changes us, it's a very sad notion of what prayer is. you might as well pray to a brick wall. Right? Again, think of the household, moms and dads. Have the petitions of your children ever brought you to the point of acting on their behalf? Yes. Right? Jesus gives us the parable about prayer where he says, keep on knocking until you have your answer. Right? Don't give up. Keep pursuing. Keep pressuring. Keep asking, because your Father in heaven will not give you a stone, but will give you bread. Why would the fatherhood of God not be similar to ours? So how can we be Calvinists and think that God acts upon our prayers? Well, how about something like this? God in his sovereign providence has determined in eternity past to make your prayers the cause of his actions in this world. There, how about that? Problem solved. God in his good pleasure, from before time began, determined your prayers to be the effective cause of his will in this world. Don't we read that here? When John says, if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and he will give him life. A brother who is wandering in sin, leaving the congregation, walking out of the fold, John says, pray for him and God will give him life. God uses our prayers. And Daniel, remember when Daniel prays, God sends his angels to help battle the prince of Persia and to minister to Daniel in exile. Did God eternally decree his angels to battle and to the ministry of his child at that point? Yes. And he eternally decreed that Daniel's prayer would be the cause of that action. Prayer does change us, certainly, but prayer is also used by God to accomplish his will in this world. God acts upon our prayers in accord with his promises for our good. He is our Father, and what he does for us is for our salvation and life and fellowship with him. As you've heard me say time and time again, if God says no to our prayers, it's because his no for us in that petition is better than if he would have said yes. Right? If God says no, it's because it's better than if he would have said yes. We can have confidence in our prayers because we know that God, our Father, will not give us a stone. He will either give us what we ask for, or he will give us something better than what we ask for. Remember I said just a moment ago that 70% of prayers with recorded answers in the Bible are yes. Remember that? That means that 30% are no's, and they're better than his yeses. 70%, God gave his people what they wanted, and 30% of the time, he gave them something better. That's what that means. We are his beloved children. We are united to Jesus Christ, the Son of his love. And within us, we have his Holy Spirit. And so there are only two options for God's answers to our prayers. He either graciously gives us what we ask for, or he will give us something better than what we ask for. There is no third option for the God who shares his life and his love with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we're thankful that we are allowed and permitted and called to call you our God and Father. We're glad that you know what is better for us than we do. And in a fallen world such as this, we're thankful that you keep our lives hidden in Christ with you, so that whatever befalls us will always turn to our good. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness extended to us as the best and most gracious Father of all. We ask that you would continue to hear our prayers and give us the confidence of faith to know that you hear them, and upon hearing them, that you have given us what we've asked. Help us to have the faith of the Apostle John and what he teaches the church, so that we might be bold in our prayers and look forward to your good things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us sing together. Let this table of bread and wine, the body and the blood of Jesus, comfort you in all your prayers. Our Lord prayed to the Father three times from the Garden of Gethsemane that the cross might not happen, that it might pass by him and he wouldn't have to do it. And all three times the Father said to the Son of his love, no. Because it would be better for Jesus and for his people for him to go to the cross. Because the Father told the Son no, The Son has become the King and the Savior of the world. The same is true when our Father tells us no. What He has in store for us is better, even if it involves suffering. This table ought to inform all of our prayers that what the Father seeks for us is our salvation and our good. So let this table remind you not to fear nor to be anxious about your Father in heaven telling you no. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.